Zechariah 3 and 4, where Zechariah has a couple more visions in which he sees a cleansing and an empowering taking place through the agency of the leaders at that time and the nation's needs. And it's amazing how this applies so much to us today, because if you were to pin down our greatest need, if you were thinking of two of the top things that we need more than ever than anything else as Christians, the first thing, of course, is why Jesus came to begin with. Why? To save us from our sins. We need forgiveness. We need to be cleansed from the past. To have a clean slate. How important is that? How important is that to have everything of the past washed away? That is a huge need. How many people's lives would be totally transformed just from that alone? But there's also another thing. And you know, as I was growing up in the church, I was conscious of constantly hearing messages. My sin is forgiven through what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. My problem, however, was I couldn't stop sinning. And I kept, you know, feeling like, well, this is kind of, I keep going back to the altar for forgiveness again. And, you know, but where's the power? And that's the greatest second need, the power to live differently. And that's the thing I didn't really have a clear handle on growing up in the church with all the preaching. I didn't really know too much about the power of the Spirit of God. As we look at these two passages, these two visions that Zechariah has. Now, you know, in our study of Zechariah, the focus has been on those beleaguered people coming back from Babylon, getting established in the land. Haggai's, you know, kind of proclaiming his prophecies. Malachi will soon be on the scene. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're doing their thing, encouraging the people. Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor. But unfortunately, you know, it's a very slow process. And it seems like God's people always go through these very challenging times. The Lord doesn't make it easy for his people. Have you ever noticed that? Do you notice that in your own life? Does he make it easy for you? Talk to me afterwards. I'd love to hear your story then. No, he doesn't make it easy. But he makes what I consider impossible things possible. And he wants to get us in a mindset that instead, when we look at those mountains and those challenges ahead of us, instead of going, oh, I'm just so tired, I don't want to do this anymore, we realize he would not put me in front of this mountain unless he empowered me. And so I'm going to start tackling it. I'm just going to trust him and go for it. And really, that's the life of the Christian, walking by faith in the grace that he's given to us, empowered by his Spirit. So, part of me is always in a rejoicing mode for what I have received. Always excited knowing that the Lord is faithful no matter what I face. Another part of me longs deeply for the full realization of his kingdom. You see, through the Spirit, we have a down payment. We have a taste of heaven, and it's wonderful. But it's still just a taste in comparison to what is going to come when the Lord comes back to reign. And I long for that. These knuckleheads, this 20 square miles in Washington surrounded by reality, I long for the day when the Lord comes back and he reigns. Now, there are some people fighting the good fight, even in Capitol Hill. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for our new president. We need to pray that he succeeds in doing what he should do. And frankly, I'm praying that he fails miserably in the policies that he's promised he's going to do that totally are in diametrical opposition to what the Bible says. Obviously, you know, he promised that he'd make abortion rare. And within the first week, he signed this thing to undo the Mexico City policy, which essentially is going to free up millions of your tax dollars to provide for abortions throughout the world. Thank you, Mr. President. But that's our president. That's what he's doing. We need to pray for him. We need to pray that these things would not be so odious, because I think that's odious in the sight of God. Abortion is a scourge on our nation that should have long been gone, just like slavery was a scourge. For years, Wilberforce fought the battle until eventually he overcame. And eventually then in our nation, slavery was abolished. But abortion is a stain on our nation. And the propaganda and the money behind it is sad. But you know, again, Zechariah, he's facing these things of just trying to mobilize the people spiritually. We see the same thing. It's hard. But you know what? We keep trusting the Lord. And this is what we're going to learn in this passage. So let's take a look at this particular vision. We left off in Zechariah chapter 3, where we pick up. He says, then he showed me. Now, again, he's already looked at the first three visions. The first three visions mean, you know, the one was a comfort for Israel as the Lord, the Messiah, blessed them. Then the judgment on the nations harassing them, the four horns and the four craftsmen. And then, of course, the promise of the expanded territory, the measuring line vision. But before these can happen, they have to have some restored confidence in the Lord's presence among them now. And, of course, the temple has not been fully finished. In fact, they've been on hiatus for a while. They haven't really been focusing on the things of God. That's why Haggai came on the scene and said, hey, dudes, come on. First things first. Should you be thinking about how nice you're living in this world and not take care of the things of God? That's a challenge for us all the time. Here's the problem, however. The temple's not there, and the high priest, as good of a guy he was, Joshua, this high priest, this vision he's going to have, he's got some issues that the Lord has to deal with. Now, before they went to Babylon, their priests, the Bible says, had violated the law. I mean, these are the leaders of the religion. They were like off the wall. They were worshiping pagan gods. They were not distinguishing between what is holy, what was unholy. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They totally disacknowledged following the Lord. And now Joshua coming back, he's the high priest. And now he has an interesting experience. I hope that you see yourself in this because it's going to be really cool to see. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, that's none other than Jesus. When it says an angel, oftentimes it's an angel. But when it's the angel of the Lord, it's usually the Lord. And, of course, that's easy to see when you see the next verse because you don't have to really have a hard time with that. But he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, standing before is a technical term in Hebrew. The priests were called to stand before the Lord and do their service. Sometimes you would stand before the priests in the courtroom. Here, apparently, there is a heavenly court scene here. Because as he's standing before the Lord, it says Satan standing at his right hand. So he'd be on the right of the Lord, but Satan is on his right hand to oppose him. Now, there's a little play on words in the Hebrew, because the word Satan, noun, is the same word as oppose, verb. Only one is a noun, one is a verb. So you could say Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him. Or you could say what Satan means. He is the adversary. He's the one that will do everything and anything to oppose the work of God. And do you not think he is active in the world today? Oh, he's active. But notice, it says Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. In fact, Satan stood up to oppose David by inciting him to number Israel and then bring the curse down. He'll incite you to sin. He'll tempt you. He'll get you to disobey God, and then he'll call God on the scene. Aha, look what he did, so that God will discipline you. I mean, that's kind of like, can you imagine having a friend that says, come on, do it, do it, do it. Then after you do it, I can't believe you did that. Look what he did. You know, that's what Satan is all about. He's an opposer. Our primary adversary is Satan. Job had to deal with him. Michael the archangel came, and he was opposed by Satan. And literally, the whole idea here is that Joshua, the high priest, is going in the temple to do his duties, but unfortunately now he's got an accusation. He's on the court scene. He's being accused. The prosecutor is heavy on him. And so notice what happens. It says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So the angel of the Lord, now we know, well, it was the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. I love how the Lord repeats it. You know, the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord's his name, his covenant name. He, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, you could look at it nationally. Israel was disciplined through the fires of Babylon. And now this remnant has been brought out. They've been plucked from the fire. They've been spared by the Lord. he would not completely obliterate them. And listen, I don't believe he's going to do the same either. Even in their disobedience and not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, and the Roman government came in and utterly destroyed the temple in AD 70, I do not believe, according to Paul, God is finished with the nation. Because he is once going again choose Jerusalem, as we saw in the last chapter of Zechariah, and he's going to fulfill what he promised. But here Joshua, he's called a firebrand or a brand, kind of a burnt piece of wood, but rescued before it totally was burned. That kind of reminds us in a way of, in fact, if you think about this, you see a picture of the Lord sparing him. And Jesus, of course, in his ministry, rebuked Satan, cast demons out of people. We're told to be sober and vigilant. We're told that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. But you know, the amazing thing is, if we know who we are, Romans 8 tells us a great promise. If God is for us, who can be against us? You can put Satan on the prosecuting part and he could prosecute me all he wants. I have an advocate, and here is my advocate, the Lord himself. Jesus is our advocate. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our lawyer in heaven. And here's how the court case works. Satan makes an accusation. Did Joshua do it or not? We don't really know what the sin was. We don't know. Some speculated it was because he kind of was light in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah on the idea of them marrying pagan wives and really didn't enforce that too much. And that was an accusation. Whatever it was. What is it that Satan accuses you about? Are you guilty of it? Well, there's the problem. Yeah, I'm sure Joshua did it. And I'm sure you did it as well. But this is the amazing thing about the court case in heaven. See, we have an advocate. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the Father and the Son are involved in our salvation. The Father loved us with an everlasting love. He sent the Son. The Son went willingly. And he died in our place. He became one of us. Now here's the thing. So the accuser comes up and says, "Aha, John, he did this, 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 and this." And Jesus, your advocate, steps forward and says, "Yes, Father, he did this, this, and this, and this. But, well, wait a second here. No, I don't see that on the record anymore. That's under the blood. It's washed away. It doesn't even show anymore. You're not just acquitted. You're totally exonerated. There is no even suspicion anymore in that sense because you have been totally forgiven. God has cast your sin into the depths of the sea." And now the amazing thing is, you know, as Christians, do we have that consciousness of the forgiveness that is found in the Lord? Because I tell you, it's the goodness of God that moves me to repentance. I mean, I heard lots of heavy preaching growing up, let me tell you. And I feel like I paid for my sin just having to listen to that stuff. You know, kind of like, all right, I feel bad. All right, now, you know, now I just go sin some more. But when I realized it's God's amazing grace and his forgiveness that he paid the penalty for, it's like the kindness of God with the heart change. See, that's the key. I had no heart change in hearing all the preaching. And you can hear preaching, you can hear teaching, you can hear it all. If your heart isn't transformed, it's just like dead. And so the Lord brings us to that place of cleansing. And notice what he does with Joshua. Verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." Actually, the word in Hebrew is, it's kind of like human excrement filthy. Horribly stinking, nasty, as bad as you can get. And he's standing there before the angel. "And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." This is a beautiful picture of the cleansing power of God. And he is, with his advocate now, been totally forgiven. Now, this is not unlike when Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. And here is a man, Isaiah, one of the most eloquent of all Bible writers. The Hebrew in Isaiah is so amazing that if there weren't a bias against religious literature in the universities, it would be hailed as the most incredible example of literature that exists in the world, of all languages. Because that's how genius Isaiah was. But when he saw the Lord, you know what he said? In Isaiah 6, here's this eloquent, brilliant man who sees the Lord and he says, "Woe is me. I am undone and I am a man of unclean lips." See, it doesn't matter how great you are. Before the Lord, we're unclean. We're all as an unclean thing. But this is what the Lord does. See, he says to Isaiah, he says to the seraphim, you know, they take a coal from near the altar of sacrifice, and touches his lips, and he says, "I have cleansed you." And that's what the Lord does with his sacrifice on the cross for us. And this is what a picture is given to us of Joshua. The filthy has been removed, and the clean has been put on him. He's now clothed with the righteousness of the Lord. In the same way that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. When the Lord looks at you, do you realize that he does not look at you for what you have been, but what you are in Christ? One person put it this way: he sees you through Jesus Christ's spectacles. And everything is colored under the blood of Jesus. And this is the amazing thing about the Lord. David himself says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity," doesn't charge to his account. What an amazing thing to have. In fact, to the Corinthians, when Paul wrote to them and he said in chapter 6, speaking of their sin, that they were fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and liars. And he goes on and on with this whole list of sins. And then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." Doesn't matter what sin it is. You know, and this is why I think we, as Jesus was a friend of sinners, we ought to be friends of sinners. Because certainly we have just been cleansed. We're sinners, been cleansed. And hey, we want to tell others how they can be cleansed. If you love them, that's the most important thing in the world. To be done with all of that in the past, but more than that, to look to see how God will empower you for the future. We're going to get to that. Well, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. All right, after he cleanses him, notice what he does. He admonishes him. You know, he admonishes us. When he cleanses us, he says to us now, "Okay, now walk. Walk in that grace that you've received." And he says to Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I'll give you places to walk among these who stand here." What a great privilege. But it was conditional upon obedience. His forgiveness was by grace. The reward was conditional upon his yieldedness to the Lord. And I think there's something that we need is constantly to remember. Now, again, we cannot perfect ourselves in any energy of the flesh. How we walk is by faith. But there is a continual cleansing. Now he goes on in verse 8. Here's a picture how he's tying this in to what we've experienced in the Lord. He says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant." In other words, what Joshua just experienced with this cleansing and new garments is a sign. "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant," which is a designation of the Messiah, repeated many times. Isaiah 42 says, "My servant, whom I uphold, my elect one." Isaiah 49, "You are my servant." Chapter 49, he speaks about his servant that will come. And of course, Isaiah 53, you know, the servant who came to suffer. He says, "My servant," then he calls him another title, "the branch." Now, this is an interesting thing because we're told he's a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That this coming one will not just be the servant who easily is seen as the Messiah, but the branch who will be connected to David. That's very important because unless Jesus takes upon himself full humanity, he cannot die for us. You know, when I sometimes get into the little debates with Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door. They kind of blacklisted me now. They never come anymore. But when I did, they're waiting for this argument to talk about the deity of Christ because they deny the deity of Christ. And I say, well, you know, my bigger concern isn't that you deny his deity, but that you deny his humanity. Because if you make him some superman, as you do in your interpretation, then he's not like me. And he can't die for my sins then. Of course, they weren't ready for that argument. They had to go back to their group or whatever. And then I guess they didn't have an answer because they haven't come back yet. But the point is, this is really important. He's of the branch. He's connected to us. And of course, the Bible refers to him as the branch. And the interesting thing is the very term Nazarene, the root word is branch. He will be called a Nazarene. It was derogatory, right? Ah, he's a Nazarene. Anything good come out of Nazareth? That was perfectly fitting with the idea of branch. Because yes, he's just of the lineage of people. He became one of us. Fully man, yet still fully God. And of course, there's the mystery of the nature of the Lord. Now, he's also going on to say, notice this. It says, for behold, the stone. Now you've got the servant, the branch, the stone. Three titles for the Messiah. Behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, this is a picture, of course, the servant, the branch, and now the stone. Jesus was what? The chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. Everything that he's saying here is a picture of the coming Messiah. And particularly when he says, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, some refer to this, if they don't really believe in the Messiah, to the Day of Atonement, that all the iniquity is gone, that Joshua's ministry, the high priest, will be once again instated, and he'll be able to remove the iniquity, but that's not entirely true. In the Day of Atonement, their iniquity was covered for a year. It was not removed. It was the kofar, atonement. It was covered. But the atonement in the New Testament is the Lord removes the sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't have to die again. The high priest would have to keep giving the sacrifices year by year. Sadly, even among great branches of so-called Christianity, they treat communion like a re-sacrifice. Like, we have to have this. Because if you don't get the sacrifice of Jesus, then your sins won't be covered. You've got to take communion because it's the re-sacrifice. It's the mass. And listen, that could not be farther from biblical truth about forgiveness that is man-made. When Jesus speaks about this, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And when he speaks about that bread and that cup, that is a picture for us of the forgiveness that we have in Christ once and for all. And it's a continual reminder. We're reminded by what Jesus did on the cross. We don't have to pay for our sin anymore. Jesus doesn't have to re-crucify himself on the cross through the communion. It's done. It's over. And in that day, the Bible says, the branch will be glorious. And now the stone which the builders rejected. Now, the seven eyes are a little problematic for our interpretation. However, we do see in Isaiah, it's a picture of the seven spirits of the Lord. And later we're going to see where these eyes come in. But we'll keep moving on. Verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, this is an amazing picture now that thrusts into the millennial kingdom. That the Lord, you see how it works? He's given us forgiveness. And we have a promise now because of that, of the great millennial kingdom, the Messiah coming, the future. Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig in that day. Now, in the meantime, there is a great need. In Zechariah's mind, as he's watching this, he's seeing, okay, the high priest Joshua and, of course, the leader Zerubbabel have a huge task ahead of them. Okay, so the high priest is cleansed. He's ready to offer the sacrifices. Only one problem, the temple isn't built yet. And they were in that place where Haggai had just preached. If you want to follow a timeline, it actually is interesting because in September 21st, 520 BC, the temple building started to be resumed after Haggai's first sermon on August 29th. So after Haggai's first sermon, 30 days later, they're building the temple again. He gives a second sermon, and then by October, November, Zechariah's ministry began. So they had not finished. The temple was not dedicated until a number of 5 years later. And it was a huge battle. Again, nothing comes easy. So now you see where, well, there's a huge task ahead of them. So it says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. Now he gets another jolted vision. I don't think he slept that much. 8 visions in one night. Probably a sleepless night. But he says, he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. And 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. Kind of an odd vision. Now to the Jewish people, they'd know what the lampstand was. That was one of the pieces of furniture in the temple. When you walked into the temple, on the left would be the lampstand in the holiest place. On the left would be the lampstand, and the priests were to keep the oil filled each day they'd fill it, so there was continual light in the temple and never went out. On the right would be the table of showbread, where they'd have the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in front of you would be a little altar of incense. And then beyond the curtain, or beyond this veil, a very thick veil, would be the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. So everyone would know what the lampstand was, but this was an odd lampstand. This was unique. And by the way, we know approximately what it looked like, believe it or not. The Romans, what they did was they basically calculated all the things they stole from the temple when they raided it in AD 70. The Romans carried off from the temple in AD 70, and it's seen on top of the Arch of Titus in Rome, a picture of the lampstand, what it approximately looked like. And it would have been a 7-branched lampstand. Now, we have a candlestick up here that has 7 branches, and people often ask us why we have 7-branched. Isn't the menorah 9-branched for Hanukkah? Yes, that's a Hanukkah menorah, but this would have been the representative of what was in the temple. Only instead of candles, it would have burned oil, little oil lamps on it, which basically just pour the oil and they have a little wick coming out of a little hole, and that would light the temple. This is gold, pure gold, as would be in the temple, but it's odd in that this bowl has pipes connected to olive trees. And the idea there is, instead of it needing human intervention, it's a continual filling. A continual supply of oil. That's a lot of... Look at all the oil. Now that's what I think would have been amazing in this vision to Zechariah. Look at all the oil. An unlimited supply. Don't need to do it. Don't need to get the olives, press them, get the oil, take them and carry them in the temple each day. You got this pipe system going right from the olive trees. Well, verse 4... He says, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked to me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now Joshua is cleansed, the high priest. Zerubbabel is the leader, trying to encourage people, let's move forward, let's go for it, let's follow the Lord, let's build the temple, let's serve him with gladness. And it's a tough job with all of the rubble in the town. By the time Nehemiah comes later, I mean, it's horrible. Even though they get the temple built, it's still a lot of work. And this is what the word of the Lord says to Zerubbabel. Notice this. And we quote this many times, and you'll be familiar with this. Hopefully you'll write this down or underline this in your Bible, because this is a lesson for us, especially living as Christians. Once we've been cleansed, the past is settled. But how do we go from here? We need the power of the Spirit of God. How can a young man keep his way pure by the word of God on the outside and the spirit of God on the inside. That's how. Otherwise, it's a very difficult prospect. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The temple was still unfinished, and now he's giving an important message. Now, this message for us is timeless because there were sinister forces at work back then. Nehemiah had his Sanballats and Tobias, and the people were compromising with the pagan women. And you know, there's all kinds of compromising. Today in the church, it's sad. When I even consider our own fellowship here, I know there are many still struggling with life-besetting sins. They can't seem to get over them. There seems to be a lack of real power in their lives. I'd say this is the great need of the church. If you could finally understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross, that's great. That's understanding that salvation and opening your heart to that. But now the need for the Spirit of God. Sinister forces at work. The enemy's goal is oftentimes to get you to indulge in sin, and then he'll condemn you when you sin. And it's a constant circle. It's a spiral down. The more you get condemned, the more you sin, the more condemned you are, the more you sin, and it's a spiral down. What's going to stop that? You need a new supply. The Lord says, I'll have mercy on the house of Judah. And you know, and he tells them, he says, not by horse or horseman in Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. And Paul even writes to the Corinthians and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. That's odd. Strength made perfect in weakness. He says, that's why I'm going to boast in my infirmities, in my trials, in my difficulties, my pains, that the power of Christ may rest in me. I take pleasure in infirmities, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. You know, as I look at the specter of what is facing Christians in this growing pagan generation, let me tell you something. You're going to get hit from all sides. You're going to get hit from supposed Christians on the one side that are compromising with the world. The new age is so infiltrated the church, it's not even funny. It's unbelievable how much new age thinking and philosophy and ideas have just subtly crept in. As the Bible warns us, Jesus said, of all things, take heed that you're not deceived. And so there's that on the one side. Then the world is going to wax worse and worse. Men will wax worse and worse. They'll get worse and worse. So the world's getting worse and worse. Christians are going to start slipping. And know that the true believer, I believe, is going to get strengthened by this, because this is what makes us strong. If everything were easy, you'd kind of get lazy. It's when you go through trials and challenges, when you get... I mean, I grew so much. A lot of times, as a young guy in ministry in California, I dealt with all the questions that would come in, or people questioning this. There'd be some new thing here, some new doctrine there, some question about baptism or whatever. And you know what it did? It made me get into the Word of God, and I found answers. If I didn't have those challenges, I would have just kind of yawned my way through the Bible. But boy, when you're challenged, and you've got someone that's really attacking and saying, well, this is what we believe, and bang, 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 and if you don't know your Bible, you get sucked up in that. I was like, wow, Lord, I need to know. And I would study and study, and I'd learn so much. And I thank God for those challenges now as I look back. And that's what Paul is saying. See the mountain that he's facing. Notice what he says in the next verse. He says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Oh, I love this. Oh, this is so cool for me. Here's a mountain in front of you. Before Zerubbabel, that mountain will be a plain. In other words, Zerubbabel, it seems like a mountain. You're climbing a mountain trying to get this work in these people. I think what it was like when we first came out here to New Jersey. You guys don't have any, you have no idea. My wife in the first year would look at me with those eyes going, I really want to go back to California. And she'd go back and visit her family, and you know, and she'd come back out to New Jersey. It was just oppressive. It was tough. I mean, no one, you know, got my humor. I don't think people get it today. It's that Midwest dry humor. And it just seemed like I was always, like, it was tough. And I had to constantly encourage myself. And when we finally get seven people coming out to the study on Sunday mornings, you know, I'd say something to offend half of them and they'd be gone the next Sunday. And then we'd back to three or, you know, just one other couple. And then, you know, just keeping at it, you know, the next, a few more people would come. And then I'd say, you know, and it was like up to 12 and then back to 10 and up to 15 and back. And it seemed forever to break ground in this state. You people are tough. And now I look at what God has done, and it really, He has made a mountain a plain. You know, it amazes me what He's done. And you know what? It's like I still pinch myself going, wow, Lord, I'm not doing anything different. I still know I cannot do this thing You've called me to do. I cannot pastor these people. I cannot be what You've called me to be without Your strength and wisdom. I need You. And you know, the truth is, You need Him too. You need Him just as much to face your boss or to deal with your family members or to be a witness. You need His power. But whatever the mountain is, I love this. It's the grace of God operating so that in the ages to come might show forth His exceeding riches. And that's the key to really walking with the Lord, the fruit there of that faith. In fact, that's the key. It's the grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. How can you fight the mountain of lust? How can you fight the mountain of persecution or the mountain of temptation? I'll tell you what. Shouting to it, grace, grace. Not by works, but by grace. And that's the cool thing. You see, if you finally realize that the Lord wants to show His power through you, and you trust Him, and how do you trust Him? By acting in faith. How I treat my wife, how I treat others, how I act in situations where my flesh might want to do this or that. I don't follow that dictate of my flesh. I walk by faith, and then when I do, I see His power, and I go, wow. And then people look at me and they give me the credit. Wow, Pastor, you're doing so wonderfully. Wow, Pastor, you know, I love that message. Wow, Pastor, you know, it's funny because, well, thank you, but you know what? It's the grace of the Lord continually, because without that, apart from Him, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer? Do you believe Jesus' prayers would have been answered? Of anybody's prayers? Read His prayer in John 17. When He talks to His disciples, you and me and I and you. And He speaks in His Heavenly Father's prayer in John 17. He exalts us to that joint heirness with Him, that fellowship with Him, that He's working in us. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine. And when you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit, He says. Jesus spoke about the Spirit. In fact, that's essentially the picture here. It's the work of the Spirit, the oil of the Spirit, filling the lampstand, continual light and wisdom. And, you know, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This He spoke of the Spirit, to whom those who believed in Him were going to receive, for the Spirit hadn't been given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. Bottom line is this: there's two ways to live the Christian life. You can conform to circumstances and your frail human nature and do what a lot of the church is doing in another form of liberalism. See, the liberalism of the past basically compromised with modernism. Every time there'd be some new scientific discovery that supposedly contradicted the Bible, liberals would just cave. And they compromised. And so they eventually decided, well, maybe the Bible isn't the Word of God. And, you know, we really can't be too certain about these things. The new liberals, they're not denying modernity. They're compromising rather with postmodernism. In other words, that everything is relative. You get these emergent church leaders that are saying silly things that are self-contradictory. They're basically saying that we can't be certain about anything. Okay, so are you certain about that statement? I mean, you see, every postmodernistic thought, it's self-defeating. It's not logical. It has no logic. It's like I remember it was a wild experience in Scotland one time. We got asked up to go to take this personality test. It was the weirdest thing. It was Scientologists, actually. He took us up to this thing, and we had this little personality test, and then we sat wait in this room, and this guy started debating me, and he said, there are no absolute truths. And I said, are you absolutely sure about that? And the funny thing is, we laugh, but it's, again, it's self-contradictory. But here's the problem. Young people are graduating from universities, and they can have these contradictory notions in their brain at the same time and have no problem with it. They think it's okay that we really can't be certain about anything, so let's just have a dialogue about it. We don't really know where we stand on this or that. And the problem is, what happens is, we need the power of the Spirit of God to give us the boldness to witness to this generation. We can either conform to this world, or we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the Spirit of God working in me. And you know what? That's what Jesus said. You know, wait in Jerusalem, he said to his disciples, until that power comes upon you from on high. He said the Spirit was with you. In John 14 and 16, he speaks about the Spirit is with you. He will be in you, he told his disciples. When you become born again, the Spirit comes in you. But then he talked about that third experience. He'll come upon you. And that's a great need in the church today. Practical questions that I would ask you. As I see this picture for Zechariah, as Zerubbabel is told to shout to that mountain, practical question, do you, when you come and you gather with God's people, do you have any expectation when you enter a service or you open your Bible that you're, or whether you're in a tight spot and you need power to act, do you have any expectation it will be there? See, I know that if I didn't have an expectation that when I got up here and after all my studying myself to death and trying to pray myself alive again, that whatever I say is going to have meaning and value and the Spirit of God is going to use it. If I don't have that confidence, frankly, I'm terrified to step into this pulpit. And Paul even was afraid that when he was going among the Corinthians, he says, I was in fear and much trembling when I was with you, lest I would trust in my own intellect and words. He didn't want to rely upon his own ingenuity. He wanted the demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. And listen, unless the Lord and his Spirit works in you, this is just knowledge. This is just a lecture. When you go to church, do you have an anticipation? In singing and worshiping, are you really worshiping Him? Or is your mind wandering? Is there a sense, why are we here? Do we see assembling with each other as a privilege? And make the most of the opportunity that we have? The average Christian continues to live in disobedience to the Lord and is not filled with the Spirit, sadly, for a number of reasons, one of which is this lack of knowledge. They just don't know that they can live differently, that they can be empowered. Some have a knowledge that they can, but they have unbelief that, well, the Lord won't do it in my life. And we need to trust the Lord. And those are the two big factors, either ignorance or unbelief. Those things will constantly hit us and affect us in both of these areas. When it comes to our forgiveness, to truly believe the Lord is forgiven, and to truly believe that He's empowered me to not sin like I used to sin. Because the Lord is able. Well, moreover, verse 8, he goes on to say, the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So a prophecy here in a short term to prove that Zechariah was a true prophet is given to him now, that what Zerubbabel started, he's already laid the foundation. He's going to finish it, as impossible as it seems. And then he says in verse 10, and I love this, underline this. You might think of your own life in this regard. For who has despised the day of small things? Don't despise the day of small things. When the Lord does something small in your life, it's His work. My mind still reverts to a time back when I was a young believer and I was going to the gym to play some racquetball. I was going to meet up with a friend and we got there. It was closed. The janitor was sweeping on the inside, but it was all locked up. And I was so looking forward to a little bit of racquetball. And I mean, just a young Christian, and I was too naive to not think that God wouldn't care about that too. So I said to my friend, I said, you know, let's just pray that we can get in. He says, what? I go, hey, God is big. He can open the door for us. It's closed. They're locked. They're closed. He's not going to let you in. I go, let's pray. Lord, I pray right now. Just give us a little bit of racquetball. Give us an opportunity. We had this schedule for an hour. And Lord, it'd be great if we could play it. Just lift it up to you. And then when you pray, I didn't just sit there and wait for the door open. I knocked. The janitor was like, you know, look, pointing at his watch. You know, sorry, can't open. And I said, please? And he goes, why not? He comes and opens the door for us, and we come and we play. And the funny thing is, instead of having the hour schedule, because you only play an hour and you have to give the court to somebody else, we played for 3 hours. And it was like one of those little faith-building things in my life as a Christian. It was a little thing, not a big thing. And I got to tell you that those little things, when I trusted the Lord with the littlest of things in my life, when I looked to Him and I said, Lord, I just trust you. It's amazing what the Lord did. And I want to encourage you to not just ask little things, but ask big things. Ask the Lord to do what you can't even imagine. He says, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven, well, he goes back, I believe, to the seven eyes, the eyes of the Lord. These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. For they are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Oh, do you know the last time we saw that expression, the Lord looks to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth. What is he looking for? I want you to turn to that passage because I want you to underline that. I want you to memorize that. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. I think I misspoke and said it was chapter 20 once. But it's chapter 16, verse 9. And the Lord told this, and I love this because this was the message by Hananiah the seer that he gave to Asa the king. And an encouragement, but also a warning that the Lord is looking. But notice, he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to what? Show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The Lord is looking for those who will really trust him. We're going to be loyal. I'm going to hold the line because I believe, I trust the Lord. I'm going to be obedient to him. I'm going to deny my sexual desires and wait for God's timing for a mate. I'm going to put aside those temptations for money to accumulate it in a way that would not be right because I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of my needs. And the Lord is looking for people that are willing to trust him. And notice what he does. He'll show himself powerful on their behalf. And then, of course, he tells Asa, you know, in this you've done wrong. You trusted in the arm of the flesh instead of trusting in me. And Asa, who trusted the Lord mightily in the beginning, then did not in the end, sadly enough. But I love that. Don't despise the day of small things. The Lord's looking for those who will trust him, and he's going to do that work. And then in verse 11, he says, then I answered and said to him, what about these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip in the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's lots of different controversy about what these two anointed ones could be referring to. Obviously, there is a representation on the earth by Zerubbabel being the secular leader and Joshua the religious leader. So you have the king and you have the priest. Some have pointed out that this also looks forward to the ministry of Jesus, who became both man in his two natures and God. He was both God and man. He was both king and priest. And yet, it's a difficult thing to really pin this down. I mean, obviously in that day, certainly represents Zerubbabel and Zechariah. For the time we live in now, it's really a hard call. However, in Revelation chapter 11, we do see a picture of two witnesses standing before the Lord, God giving power to his two witnesses. And then he says in chapter 11 of Revelation, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." So you get a picture here of the fulfillment of that when these two witnesses come back. And most commentators are agreed that that's Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the civil power and Elijah representing the spiritual or the religious power. And they're going to face off with the powers during the tribulation against the Antichrist. In contrast with the counterfeit leaders, the beast, who is the civil leader, and the false prophet, who is the religious leader. See, the Lord has his witnesses as well. And those are the true witnesses. They're the ones through whom the Lord empowers. So, you know, it's an interesting thing. Ultimately, the fulfillment is Christ, who is both king and priest. But he brings us into his labors. He's called us to be his witnesses as well. You know, we're given the ministry to reconcile. Now, we can't save people. Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. But we have a ministry called to reconcile them to the Lord. That's an amazing thing. And this is what, and I so loved his message. You know, Dr. Cantor could have, I mean, being with all of his education, he could have impressed you with much pragmatic prevarications with propensities for oratoric exonerosities, which are too Platonistic to be expeditiously assimilated. He could have really poured it on and showed his dazzling intellect. But don't you love how it was a very simple message? You know, an individual that's willing to not give up, but to be a witness. Have you given up in your witness? Have you kind of given up telling people about Jesus? Have you been shot down so many times that you got discouraged and said, "I don't like to talk about it anymore because I don't get very far. People look at me funny and then they think I'm some weirdo." And you know what? Here's the thing. We need power to be his witnesses. He has forgiven us and cleansed us and taken away our filthy garments and made us white as snow. Isn't that something to tell people about? Isn't that important enough, that what you've received, salvation, to risk being not liked or misunderstood, to tell others? And he thanks God for that one young, obnoxious man who wouldn't give up on him. And I'm not saying you should be obnoxious to people. But if the Lord's calling you to be obnoxious to somebody, if he's telling you, "Hey, don't give up on this individual," then you better not give up. You better keep them in prayer and keep going forward. You see, this is about growing in grace. We often shy away from telling others because we're afraid of what people are going to think, pushing our opinion, or we're afraid we won't have the answers that they're asking. We have common excuses. "It's not my gift. I've had a bad experience with it. I don't know enough." But you know what? Ultimately, it's the ultimate display of love. It really is. You love people enough to risk what they're going to think about you, to risk being made foolish because maybe you don't have all the answers. But you know what? God is amazing. It may seem like a mountain to you, but you can shout grace, grace to that. And you could take steps of faith and let the Lord show himself powerful to you. And you know, this is what the early church did, and they became his witnesses. And you know what? As they took that step of faith, the Lord empowered them. And I really believe the Lord wants to empower us. We're going to face some challenges in our nation. I think we've got a lot of challenges ahead of us. You know, Christians are not going to be falling on the favor of this administration, I can tell you that right now. And we really need to pray, because we might be up against legislation that's going to basically kill radio ministry because we have to give fair time to those who don't believe. We might see laws passed that will basically make it a crime to speak against certain sins, because they're protected, certain lifestyles and choices that people have made. You know, we're going to face some tough times perhaps, but you know what? I will not stop loving people and speaking the truth in love and doing what the Lord has called us to do as His people and make an impact. Because you know what? It might be a single soul that is a holdout right now before the Lord comes back. And how do you know? The Lord's going to come back. He's going to come back soon. Time is short. I pray the Lord really empower us, encourage us. We've received His cleansing. We received His empowerment through His Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So the Lord, shout to that mountain and let the Lord show Himself powerful as He searches throughout the face of the earth, looking for someone who's just crazy enough to trust Him, that He might show Himself.